If I could give my kids and grandkids this gift, I would do anything to do that. And it would be this. Follow me around for a day when I was a little boy. Just be my friend. Do you ever think about that, parents? What if you were your kid's age and you were friends with your kids? It's an interesting thing to consider. It's an interesting thing to consider in light of what the next life is going to be like. What will be the relationships when aging is no factor? I'm so going to strike John out. I'm so going to strike him out. I do think I wish my kids and grandkids could follow me around as I get on my bike and just make my kind of daily rounds around the little town I grew up in. Because this is what happened on those kinds of days. I went from place to place watching specialists, artists in their own way, do their thing. It might be to go to Carl Crane's welding shop and just watch him put something together that was broken. And in those days, the implements of farming were different than they are now. They were smaller, they were more fragile, and they broke a lot. And so his livelihood was fixing broken implements. But watching him, I used to just be amazed and try not to stare at the welding thing too much because of all the things I was told would happen to me if I did. But I'd watch Carl take, some guy would pull in with something broken, and Carl would, every time, you know, I can handle that, I can fix that, and then watch him fix it, and I'd ask myself, how does he do that? How does he do it? Or it might be to go to Connie Schmidt. Connie was a guy, and he just died a couple weeks ago. Go to him and watch him work on an engine. And just know what to do, and then do it. All these tools, all the smell, all the grime and the grease, which was just wonderful, you know, to a kid. And just watch him know how to fix that engine. And I used to just, because I didn't know anything like that. How does he do it? Or then go to watch Fenner Smith. His first name was Fenner. Watch Fenner Smith, who was an outstanding butcher. Go in, and he really liked me for some reason. I was Davy to most of these guys. And so I would just go in, and I'd watch Fenner take a side of beef and turn it into something that I love to this day. But how does he do it? How does he know where and how to cut and all that? Because I just knew I didn't know any of those kind of things. So one after another, I would just make my rounds watching these guys who were my friends. And I just think they're spectacular in their own way because they know how to do something really well. The story of Jesus, story of the Bible, is a story that we are promised that God loves us and that in his loving of us, he takes us and he makes us something beautiful if we let him. And so today's question is, how does he do it? How does he know how and what to do? This is all part of a series we're doing called Walking on Water, because what we're going to do during these weeks is we're going to read the different accounts of Jesus walking on water. So if you would, please turn with me to Mark 6. Now, the last 2 weeks, we've been in Matthew 14. Each account is unique. This account has things in it that are not in the other account. And it doesn't have things in it that are in the other account. For instance, that whole drama of Peter saying, hey, I want to walk on water too, and then that happening, it's not in here, which I find interesting. But remember that Matthew was written to the Jews. And I think that that whatever we read in Matthew that we don't read in the other Gospels may well have something to do with God's saying to the Jews, here's what's up. Here's what's completed. Here's what's fulfilled. That's not in this one. But we are going to read it, and you'll note a lot of things. I'm going to, reading this passage, focus on two little things that aren't in the other account. One of them is just kind of unusual, and the other one is the profound focus of our message today. So here we go. Mark 6, 45. And remember that if you were here before, you remember that this word immediately is also in Matthew. There was an urgency to the situation. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So let's just stop right there. What just happened? Now this is about Jesus. This is about how does he do what he does. Well, he's in charge here, is he not? He's definitely in charge. He just fed the 5,000, so that's the context. John the Baptist just was executed. So that's the context. He's asserting himself. He's asserting himself with his disciples. He's saying, get in the boat. I picture him shoving them off. Literally, shoving them off. Okay, see you guys later. And then he doesn't want to just ignore this crowd that has been amazingly fed by him both physically and spiritually. But he knows that he needs to get away and be alone with the Father. He has to do that. There are things in the air, and he has to sort through some things. Let us never, ever, ever forget that our Lord was one of us. He is the creator of the universe, and he is one of us. It's the amazing mystery of faith. I asked myself this week when I was studying this, what if I'm in the boat? How do I view this story if I'm in the boat? To this issue, Jesus, I want to be with you. I mean, what I just saw happen, I want to be with you. And he's saying, get in the boat, I'm shoving you off. I might have been a little bit, well, what in the world? All right, you're in charge. So, and when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. I think this is telling and beautiful. He's watching the guys. He's gone off to be alone with the Father to sort through things. But he's keeping an eye on his guys. Keeping an eye on them. Probably prayed for them. You see? He's here. They're there. The Spirit of God is with them too. So I'm making this leap that his concern was, Lord, don't let them swamp. And when he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, for those who haven't been here, that is the 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. shift, literally was a military shift for the Roman military, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, this next line is so interesting. He meant to pass by them. That wasn't in our story last week, was it? In fact, you could read last week's story and say, okay, he sees them out there and he's walking to them. And this is why, just in the most simple yet important way, is we always want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. When we're studying a passage and we see that that passage has been told somewhere else or has a similar focus, go to the other thing and see what it says. Because we learn something new here. And I think this is kind of wonderful. He meant to pass by them. Now, wait a minute. Didn't I just say he's the creator of the universe? How could the creator of the universe have his plans upset? Very important, young theologians, old theologians alike. Jesus, the God-man, set aside the privileges and the powers and the perfect and exhaustive insights of the divine so that he could know what it's like to be us. I've told you before, you'll learn it. It's called the great kenosis, the emptying of himself. So this same Jesus who just called upon the Father to turn a little bit of food into a whole lot of food, who I believe he knew. Okay, I'm sending you guys over there. He knew, and I'm just going to walk across because I can ask the Father, and I'll be able to do that. I don't have a boat. I don't want to go all the way around. I'm just going to walk across. All the things that he did in his ministry, which were supernatural, were in union, the Trinity in union, and him saying, Lord, Father, Spirit of God, take me across. And in this case, I just think it's interesting, he didn't want to be in connection with those guys. So he heads off. Do you see how this passage teaches us about his emptying of his divine attributes? Did you ever think that things didn't go Jesus' way? Now, wait a minute, this is Jesus. He's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Do you understand the humbling of God to become someone who could be bothered by inconvenience or a change of plan? I know that would never bother any of us. I'm not going to say it bothered him. It did happen. This wasn't his plan. He didn't want to encounter these guys. And I just picture him. He needed to get away. This whole mission that he's on, it at times was overwhelming to him. We see that in the garden. It's overwhelming to him. But he's in union with the Father. And the Father is encouraging him, loving him, saying, my son, just walk this way. Just do this thing. And so I think it's interesting that Jesus headed across this lake and he has an encounter that he didn't plan on. It says that here. Let's see what happens. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. We already read that last time. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately, again we have immediately, he didn't let them twist, did he? It's like he's walking across, maybe even kind of sneaking across the lake. He's the only one who's ever done that, by the way. And he hears this, wah! It's a ghost. And I always say, okay, you know, I'm going to go. I don't want him to be full of fear. I don't want fear in my people. This scares them. I'm going to enter into this situation. But he decides to keep walking and not swimming. So he continues to walk over. I hope this story deepens our understanding of the wonder of Jesus, of the singularity of Jesus, of the love of Jesus, because he has an interruption into his schedule, into his plan, and his response is one of love, of grace, of dispelling fear. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." For those who haven't been here, these statements are not just lightweight. It isn't just, "Hey, it's me." This is the statement, the same statement of, "I am that I am. It is I." This isn't a ghost. This is God. Take heart. Know who this is. You don't need to be afraid. Well, the correlations to our life are just endless here, and I'll just make the simplest and the easiest one, and then we're going to move on. When our boat's about to be swamped, or there's a leak in it, or we're lost at sea, or there's trouble, Jesus says to us, "Don't be afraid. I'm here. Don't be afraid." He says that to every believer of all time. "I am with you. Because I am with you, fear is banished." I'm working on it. Let's all work on that. What do fearless, faithful people, how do they do it? That's what we're going to talk about. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Remember the prayer that I said that when I didn't know what to pray for Margaret when she was dying, and it was a hard reality to be with her, that it came to me, "Calm the storm." And then there are other folks in my life who are in storms. Allison lost her great-grandma this week, and there's just been a storm of, she's dying, get people in here. Calm the storm. With my brother-in-law in surgery this week, major, is he going to be able to move and live freely, surgery, with his kids, calm the storm. He got in the boat, and the storm calmed. Again, this is a softball, and it's really easy, but when our boat is about to be swamped, he is the one who calms it. And, you know, I've lived long enough, and I've been through enough that I know that our best is to recognize this in the midst of the storm and invite him into the boat. That isn't always our first reaction. Often our first reaction is absolute panic, and our question is, "Where is God? Where are you?" Friends, I'm your pastor, so I feel like I have to tell you some things. To really be honest with you, our first reactions quite often are no more on target than were these. It's a ghost. It's something fearful. Our best reaction is, "Jesus, I need you, I trust you, I know you love me. Calm the storm. Calm that storm." And they were utterly astounded. Now, this is the second thing I want us to focus on today. This is not in Matthew. This is something. This is something that is the story of our salvation. It's the story of what happened when the universe fell into a decline, a curse. And what did God do? They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. See, this is so interesting. This whole thing is connected to what's been going on. There was a message in the loaves. What was the message? I think, again, very simply, God provides. God provides. That's the message. The simplest message. There's a lot more. But He provides. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord who provides. But their hearts were hardened. Friends, we're talking here about the disciples. The disciples had hard hearts. I don't think we usually think that way. We begin to understand the more we read about their confusion and even their fear and their abandonment of the Lord and their denial of the Lord. Who were they like? They're like the people in this room. Did He love them less? Nope. Not one iota. But they had hard hearts, and that had to change. And today's question is, how did He do it? How does God take a hard heart, and how does He change it? Open to Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of those questions that has maybe thousands of answers in the Scriptures, certainly hundreds. We're going to go to three or four. But how does God take us, and in terms of what the Bible teaches and in terms of what my life has taught me and what I believe your life is teaching you is, you don't always have a soft heart towards God. I know that I don't. But I do know this, that I'm a different person than I was before I trusted Jesus. And He's working on that. Okay, this is cool stuff, guys. This is profound. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at two verses, verse 4 and verse 10. So let's look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that's two verses. How does He do it? Well, this says He does it by the richness of His mercy. It also says why He does it. Because He loves us. One of the equations of the fall to me is this. It's hard for us to believe that God loves us so much. We know we're guilty. We know because there's a law written in our hearts. And eternity is written in our hearts. And we know that we're accountable. We know that. And Romans tells us, really? Everyone's accountable? And everyone knows it? A lot of people can spend their lifetime philosophically saying, I'm going to deny the reality of an accountable God. I'm just going to deny it. But friends, it won't go away. And I believe that one of the realities of our existence is because of that, we find it really hard, sometimes more than other, but we find it really hard to believe that He could love us as much as He does. That He could love us so much that no matter what we've done or who we are, He accepts us and enjoys us. And let's prove that by going to verse 10. For we are His workmanship. And we've heard this before, but it bears repeating. Remember what I said about the men that I would watch? And it wasn't just men either. I'd watch work with their hands and create wonderful things. They were making masterpieces of their own. This word in Greek means masterpiece. I mean, to say, have someone tell me, oh, you're God's workmanship, that sounds a little bit tedious. But have someone say, you're His masterpiece, oh my word. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that you are a masterpiece? Don't call Him a liar. Say, thank you, Lord. I don't know how you can love me the way you do, but I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe that I am precious to you. Margaret had a very interesting power that she never knew that she had. Bob and I have talked about this a lot since she passed. A lot of you don't know Margaret. Margaret was brittle diabetic, and she'd lost a leg. Her kidneys had not been any good for decades. She was feeble. She was an artist. But physically, she was broken down. And to be with her in the hospital was to see the degree to which she couldn't fight. She just couldn't fight. In our weakness, He is made strong. And Bob and I talked about how we're going to miss serving communion to this person who could see out of one eye, who sometimes with her walker would trundle up here to get communion. Other times we took it back to her. But every time received it with a smile. So happy to receive communion. Masterpiece. What in the world does the Lord have for her? The first will be last. The broken will be put together. Those who suffered the most will be honored the most. Oh my. A parade. Glory. Crowns of honor. Rich in mercy. New life. For we are His masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus. Now that's not a throwaway. How can it be? Is it just a wishful thinking thing? Okay, I believe in this, and therefore it's so. No, friends, it's not. It's a creation. It's a creation more substantial than the creation in which we live. Why? Because it's everlasting. It never will fade. This workmanship masterpiece is of the individual is greater than the creation of a universe that is dying in entropy. You are greater than this physical universe because you will outlast it. And why were we created? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I've told you this, and It's just something I do, and I think it's okay. And I invite you in to this. I try to fill in the gaps in things in Jesus' life that we don't know about. It's not Scripture. When I say this to you, this isn't Scripture. It's just thinking. I do believe that when he went up to the mountain to pray, when he went aside, when he did all these things where he needed to talk to the Father and listen to the Father, that quite often is, what do I do with these people? What do I need to do next with these guys? Because their hearts are hard. I mean, they were there, but they still don't get it. And inexorably, the Father was moving him towards the completion of a mission. Okay? Let's go to Philippians 3:10. Close by to Ephesians there. Just keep turning to the next book. Jesus, obedient. Obedient, obedient, perfectly obedient. What's that mean? He was doing things. He was doing these good works that God had designated before the beginning of time for him and even for his people, us. This is some kind of passage, friends. This whole passage, 2, 1 through... No, I want 4. Excuse me. 4. No, I don't want 4. I want 3. I said 3 the first time, didn't I? I planned all that. No, I didn't. 3:10. That I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. There's a book that's kind of stirring the pot now in Christian circles. It says this: the cross is not enough. Ooh. Them's fighting words, right? It's a really good book. What it's saying is this: if your understanding of the gospel message of the life of Jesus is only that he died on the cross for your sins, that's a very small view of what really happened. Because when the church was launched and grew, that was part of it. But, hey, he defeated death. We saw him. He lives forever. He's coming again. That's why the cross is not enough. For I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So, how does God do this in our hearts? I think he does it by the power of his resurrection. He takes hearts of stone and he makes them resurrected hearts of flesh. And how does that happen? Well, it happens from him to us, and don't ever think otherwise. Don't ever think that you bring this about. His grace saves us. It saves us, and we receive it. And this is how the work begins. It's all about believing it. It's all about not looking at the story of Jesus and finding reasons why I can't believe this. This is just too fanciful. This is too crazy. This is so old. This is a relic. No. It's recognizing your utter inability to calm your own storms. You are going to drown at sea if he doesn't rescue you. Friends, it's a fact that Jesus lived. He did all these miracles. And then he was executed. Really dead. Dead. And that was the beginning of things. Because he came alive witnessed by more than 500 at a time. And he changed everything. He threw everything off. And he put everything on. How can this become mine? I have to believe that. When I believe that, something starts to happen. Okay? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now this is something. How does God turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh? One of the ways he does it, friends, is through suffering. Don't believe the Christian teacher who says, if you're really aligned with Jesus, your troubles are over. That's dangerous. It's foolish. It's wrong. Nope, you're going to have trouble. He said it himself. In this world, you're going to have trouble. When our stories are finally written, I believe we're going to look back and say, the times when my heart softened the most and became pulsating with the love of God were in my sufferings. That's when I learned what being a child of God means. I'm never alone. Nothing this world can do to me, even in taking my life or another's life, that doesn't have power over me because of the power of his resurrection. But he wants me to share in suffering. Remember, he's making us like himself. We're going to suffer. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain says that pain and suffering is God's megaphone. It's how he reaches us. It's how we hear him. And then he wrote that, and then he didn't know when he wrote that he was going to get married and fall in love, and I think he'd always thought until then he was immune to that, and he wasn't. And then his beloved Joy, his wife, dies excruciatingly from cancer. And he watches her suffer, and he suffers with it. And he writes in A Grief Observed, after all of this, that boy, there were times when to say that God is good and God is full of love and life, that seemed like nonsense. It seemed like nonsense. But now, having had his storm calmed, he could see it was the opposite of nonsense. It was the love of God. Preparing in everyone who loved and knew Joy a weight of glory. Because all of this suffering doesn't have an end here. It has a glory there. See, in God's economy, remember I said this about Margaret, the first will be last. And those who suffer for his sake are going to be honored for his sake. And it's going to be something. One last look at Scripture. How does he do it? Jeremiah 31. Sometimes in our Christian lives, we seem to either hit neutral or reverse. I've been there. I hope I don't go there again. But it's a common experience of the Christian. And then I think what happens is we switch into flesh mode, not the heart of flesh, but the fallen flesh mode, and we begin to doubt God's love. We begin to doubt that God is going to get in the boat with us and see us to the other side, because He is. He says something here to ancient Israel, and we got to be careful that we don't always take everything He says to ancient Israel and say, that's mine. But this is one we can. This is one we can. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, friends, this is the answer to the question, how does He do it? He does it because He makes a promise. He does it because of who He is, not because of who we are. He does it because He can make a promise and bring it about. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Scott talked about David. David, who, man after God's own heart, sinned like crazy. Bad ones. He comes to God. He comes to the God that he trusts with his heart. And he says, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. How does he do it? He does it that way. He does it because you, going up the mountain to be with him alone, say, Lord, create in me a clean heart. He wants to. He will. Invite him. Invite him to that mountaintop and watch it begin to happen. If you do, and if you mean it, you will know the power of his resurrection for good works. You will know what it's like to walk on water with him, because you will do things that without that you would never imagine. Walk on water. He can make you do it. Let's sing.